So I've actually been a fairly recent homeowner since about June-ish or so. And so as that's gone on, I've been doing all those fun homeowner things of renovating and cleaning and painting and doing all those fun projects. And one that's probably been, I haven't quite started yet, but I've been researching just because I think it's kind of where I came from, my upbringing essentially, has been lawn care. And trying to figure out, like, how do I get, I don't want to say that perfect lawn per se, but I'm looking at least for a flatter lawn and something a little cushier. I don't think it's just because, like, my dad did a lot of lawn care when we were younger. It was kind of one of his things. Not only did he kind of do that for, like, a side hustle, so he would cut people's lawns, so he was always meticulous about, like, that's not cut right. That's, you need to go over that again or trim that part differently, do this. So he was always kind of critiquing and helping to kind of fine-tune my abilities. But at the same time, again, it's also just as you've seen, or maybe you haven't seen, at least with Olivia, she loves going outside. And so I want to have a lawn that she can run in that's, one, free of ants, that's, you know, something nice that she can run on, something pleasant so that she can enjoy the outdoors that she already does enjoy. She just can't do it as much in the moment, especially in this heat. And so I've been researching, trying to figure out, okay, like, how do I go about this? And again, as with any topic, as I've dived in and learned more, I've found out how much more complicated it can actually be. I don't know if any of you guys have done any research on grass. If not, I'm about to give you some. I don't know if you ever use it or not. It's up to you guys. It's part of my thing just to give you useless knowledge sometimes. But I don't know if you know, but again, grass apparently comes in different seasons. If you're up north, you have different types of grass. You're going to have different things that you grow because, again, you have cooler weather up there versus down south. So here in the south, there are four main varieties. I'm not going to go over them, but the main thing to look at here is that in each of these varieties of grass, there are different characteristics, right? Some of them are softer, more plush, more feathery. Other ones are a little thicker. They're wider blades. They have more cushion to them, kind of a thing. But what's important about each and every one of these is, in order to determine what you want to do with your lawn, you need to find out, what kind of grass do I have, right? The way that you would treat a lawn that has Bermuda grass in it is going to be very different than the way that you would treat a lawn that has St. Augustine's or Caterpillar, things like that. You want to know what kind of grass you have, because that determines, do I even need to fertilize? Or if I don't, should I be fertilizing? Am I not only fertilized, but how am I taking care of weeds? What weeds do I need to deal with? How am I going to make sure that my lawn actually stays nice and clean versus having a bunch of thorns and things in it that might cut up people as they walk through it? And so as I've gone through this entire process of learning through and understanding, I've come to realize, again, the characteristics of my lawn matter a whole lot. Understanding what makes up my lawn determines a lot of, again, what I'm going to do. And I bring all this up because as we continue in our series, So That You Would Believe, where we've been looking verse by verse through the Gospel of John, we're coming to a passage here where we're going to look at certain characteristics that Jesus displays for us. Right, we're going to look at what characteristics Jesus has, and then ultimately, how should we emulate those characteristics and display those characteristics to the rest of the world. And so if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, we're going to be in John chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. But let me real quick, let me kind of recap us as to where we were last time so that we're all on the same page again here. And so again, last week we covered the first 14. Or technically 13 verses of 7. And we learned about the Feast of Booths, or also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was that opportunity for Jewish believers that they could come together, they would gather, and they would remember the time after they had been delivered from Israel, or after they'd been delivered from Egypt, excuse me. And the Israelites were wandering in the desert for 40 years. And we kind of looked at, like, why would you want to memorize or memorialize, rather, this time where you were wandering, like this time of unbelief? And it was because they were focusing on the faithfulness of God, right? That despite their lack of faith, their lack of trust in who God was and the promises that he had, God still continued to be faithful to his people. And so at this festival, they would gather together, they would get into booths, they would get into tents to tabernacle together, and they would remember and teach their kids, this is the faithfulness of God. For 40 years, he delivered manna to us, he delivered quail to us, he brought us water from the rock. They would remember these faithful acts that God had committed to them and for them. And then we saw that there was this peer pressure coming from Jesus' brothers, that at this festival that everyone is supposed to go to, Jesus' brothers were like, Jesus, just in our terms, just in the last chapter, you had thousands of followers and you lost them all because you had to open your mouth. And so they're like, hey, why don't you go to the new festival? Go to the one where everybody's going to be. Go do a bunch of acts. Go do a bunch of different signs so that when you do these signs, you're going to gain all your followers back. Everybody will want to come follow you once again. And they're kind of saying this in a way that's kind of like, hey, maybe this is real. And at the same time, it's kind of like, look at this guy. Like, he's actually like, he's supposed to go do these things. He's God character. Like, they don't even believe it themselves of who Jesus is yet. And so Jesus responds, he tells them, hey, my timing is not your time, right? When I do things, it'll be in the way that brings God glory. It'll be in the way that God wants things to be done. And so he tells them, you guys go on ahead. I'll go up on my own. I'll do my own thing. You go on your time. I'll go on mine. Right? And as he enters into the festival, we read through that there's all kinds of people talking about Jesus, right? That there's one camp of people that it's like, Jesus is awesome. Like, have you not seen the miracles that he's done? Have you not heard his teachings? And you've got a whole other group over here. It's like, this guy's like terrible. He's leading people astray. Right? And we go through this and we see these two different groups, but ultimately we see not only the peer pressure that Jesus' brothers had on him, but we see now the peer pressure Jewish religion leaders had on both of these groups, that nobody wanted to talk about Jesus because they feared what the religious leaders were going to do. And so we came to this conclusion of just seeing, again, that ultimately it's our responsibility to go forth and to proclaim the gospel, regardless of what peer pressure has, regardless of what society says is right or wrong, that we proclaim the truth and the righteousness of the gospel. And so with that, let's pick it up here in verse 14. And we want to see Jesus kind of come onto the scene and how he interacts with the people here that we look at here. So let me go, I'm going to go verse by verse here real quick, and then we'll kind of speed it up a little bit. So verse 14 by itself. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. And so again, looking at these different characteristics, I think the first one we can get is even just from this verse by itself. Right, that Jesus enters into the festival and he starts teaching. And I think the first characteristic we pull from just this here is that Jesus is courageous. Because again, if you look back at verse 1, we read that Jesus was avoiding this entire area. Jesus was avoiding this entire place because the religious leaders were looking to kill him. Right, whenever you read, generally speaking, with the maybe one or two exceptions, whenever you read the Jews in the Gospel of John, they're talking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, all these groups that are in charge of the Jewish religion. Those are the Jews in this case. And you'll see it listed as the crowd here in just a second. That's talking about everybody else, right? So when he's saying the Jews, the religious leaders are looking to kill Jesus. And so the fact that Jesus comes publicly, he starts doing these things from just the temple. Like, he's making himself known. He's making his like publicly available. And so easily, again, the earthly wisdom would have been like, hey, you're required by law to go to this temple. You're required by law to go to this feast, right? So Jesus being, again, Jesus, he could have easily just been like, hey, I'm going to follow the law because I've been instructed to. As the Son of God, I follow all of God's laws. So I could have easily just gone to the temple, gone to this festival, kind of slipped in, did my thing, and then slipped out, right? He could have easily just gone under the radar. But instead, Jesus, in his courageousness, he comes forth and he's like, no, I have to teach. I have to come forth and I have to bring forward the word of God. I think for us in our day and age, when we think of courage, we often think of those heroic acts, right? Somebody running into a burning building to save a grandma or a kid or even a pet or something like that. We're like, man, that takes so much courage to think not of your life and just go in after it, right? Or again, a lot of stories that I've shared, I've talked about people where they've like, their family is drowning, and so somebody's going to dive into the river, and they're going to go save their family. You're like, man, those are courageous acts. And by all means, I'm not taking away from those. I think those are courageous acts. But again, I think we look at what Jesus does here, and we see the same categorization, right? That we consider these acts, whether it be jumping into a burning building or jumping into an ocean or a swimming pool, whatever it is to save somebody, we consider these acts courageous. They're risking their life to save others. And that's, again, the same thing that Jesus is doing here. Jesus is coming into Judea, knowing that his life is in threat, that people are looking for him, looking to put an end to him. And he comes forth and he's like, I have to teach the word of God. Right? He's not just doing this because he wants to make a name for himself, as we'll read here in a little bit. He's coming forth because this is what God has called him to. That he desires that he would teach, he would proclaim the gospel, and that people would come to know him, come to faith in him, and have eternal life. So I think this is the first characteristic that we get from this passage here. that Jesus is courageous, that he has the courage to say what needs to be said, to do what needs to be done, despite everything else around him, despite the pressures that are around him, despite the threat of life upon him. And that's the first one that we should emulate here, to be courageous as Jesus was courageous. The second one we'll pull from verse 15 now. The Jews, again, Jews, religious leaders, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Right, and so the second characteristic that we pull from this here is that Jesus was knowledgeable. Right? That Jesus had knowledge of the teachings beyond just the regular studies that everybody else did. That Jesus came into the temple and he started teaching and everyone marveled at it. They were like, how does this guy know so much? How does his teachings just hit us in such a different way? And how is he doing all this when he's never studied? When he's never studied the word? And when we read through this, it's not studied in the sense of like, oh, he's never opened the Old Testament, which honestly for a lot of people during that time, that would have been true as well. Mainly the people who had the time to read and to study the Bible, the Old Testament for them in this particular case, was the religious leaders. That's because that was their job. Their job was to study, was to memorize. And it's not like in our day and age where we all have maybe 5 or 6 different Bibles. At this point, maybe the temple had a Bible and that was basically it. Everybody else, even the priests, the rabbis, all the things, they memorized the Bible. That's basically how they proclaimed it. That's how they taught it, was they memorized it. And so for all these people to be, hey, how does this guy know so much about the scriptures? How does this guy know so much about what God has taught when he hasn't had an ability to study it? He's a carpenter's son. He's supposed to be doing woodworking things. Like, what is he doing teaching with such authority? What is he doing teaching in such a way that just hits everybody? Now, this would be kind of like if you were at work, if you're at school, whatever it is, and somebody just shows up day one and they start telling everybody how to do things. And they're like, not only does like, wow, like how can this guy come up and say these things, but like these things make sense. Like how is it that this person just showed up to work very first day and is doing their job better than me? Like this makes no sense at all. Like that's how the religious leaders are feeling right now. Jesus, this carpenter, this young carpenter, essentially, at 30 years of age, give or take, he comes onto the scene and he's teaching better than they have. And notice specifically, again, I pointed that out specifically, that it's talking about the Jews, right? This is the religious elite. This isn't just the random person saying, wow, look at how amazing Jesus' teachings are. No, this is the leaders, the ones who have been studying the word since they were kids. They've been looking through the Bible and understanding it and learning it. And they're looking at Jesus and they're like, man, like this guy's killing it. Like, how is he doing this? This is what he has come forth with. This is Jesus showing us that it doesn't just take courage to come up and teach, but courage without knowledge is dangerous. And knowledge without courage is a shame. And Jesus does both of them perfectly here. He not only has the courage to come forth and proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the teachings of God, but he has the knowledge to back it up. He understands it. He knows it backwards and forwards. And we'll see why here in just a second. But again, this is Jesus' second characteristic that he shows to us here. That he has taken time to not only know the passage, to know the scriptures, but to teach it in such a way, to have such authority over it, that everyone around him marvels. And so with that, let's go through a couple more verses here, 16 through 18. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So again, Jesus being Jesus, I love that he just kind of hears the confusion, he hears the things, but ultimately he doesn't respond in just pridefulness. He doesn't respond showing how he is, but ultimately he responds in humility. And I think that's the third characteristic that we pull from here, is that not only are we to be courageous, not only are we to be knowledge with the courage that we have, but we're to be humble, all of these things before us. So here Jesus responds, and teachings are amazing, but they're not mine. They come from God the Father, right? They come from the one who sent me. Right? For the Jewish religious leaders, the standard way of them doing is they would not come necessarily to a school per se, but they would come underneath the teaching of another rabbi. Right? They would come under the teachings of somebody who's been doing this much longer than them. And they would come forth and they would start quoting said rabbi. Right? For our example here, like our senior pastor is Pastor Sun. If I were to have been studying under him the same way, I instead of looking through the Bible, they would be like, Pastor Sun has said this, and that's why we look through this. Pastor Sun has taught us this, and this is the way that he's explained it. And I'm explaining it to you because that's the way that he's taught it. Right? And so when Jesus is teaching, it's like, hey, the reason why this teaching is so influential, the reason why this teaching is so impactful for y'all, is because it's not my teaching, it's the Father. I'm not quoting another rabbi. I'm not quoting another person here on earth. I'm quoting the Heavenly Father. Right, the Father has shown this to me, has taught this to me, and I am proclaiming this news. I am proclaiming this greatness. I am proclaiming the gospel brought to us from God above. Right, this is a huge concept for us to really settle with here. Because it's easy, again, for us to kind of think, well, let's figure out how much we can go through, how much we can talk about, not even just ourselves, but of the things that we've learned, of the things that we've gathered, of the skills and abilities that we have. We're looking here and we're reflecting on the gospel that's been written for us. Jesus was speaking and the gospel was being written. Right, this takes it to a whole new level that we can't even fathom. Right, all I can do is look back on what Jesus has done and marvel at that. Jesus is speaking and they're marveling because it's never been spoken before. But as significant of an event as Jesus coming about and writing the New Testament as he's speaking essentially, again, he focuses not on himself. He doesn't put the spotlight on him. But he continues to point it towards God. He could have. He could have easily done it. Right? He could have easily been like, you guys are amazed? That's awesome. Like, that's because I'm such a good teacher. Like, I've done this time and time and time again. Let me go do this for you once again. Let me go show you another teaching that I've taught somewhere else. Let me go show you another way that you can do things. Let me go teach you another passage that you've misunderstood for your entire life. He could have easily gone through and pointed everything about himself because everything he taught would have been amazing. But that would have, again, in and of itself, contradicted who and what he is. That he came forth in humility and his humbleness to say, this teaching isn't about me, it's about God the Father. God the Father has blessed me, to me, has made me the way to salvation. That's the whole point of everything that we have here. That God said, if anybody wants to do the will of God, if anybody has a desire to do what God wills, that they would not only speak on their authority, but they would speak on God's authority. Not that they would seek not their own glory, but they would seek God's. That's what Jesus is speaking forth here, right? That he's not speaking in a way that would bring elevation to himself, but he's speaking in a way that brings glory to God the Father. And again, this makes sense just as much as it did back then, right? If I came up here and I started quoting this famous person, I was like, hey, look at this amazing person. His name is Chris. You're like, okay, that's kind of weird. That's very arrogant of you. That's very pompous of you. But, you know, perhaps maybe you can get away with it. But anytime you quote somebody, you're elevating the person who you're quoting. You're saying, this is somebody who has perhaps more wisdom than I. But this is somebody who wrote this in a way, who understood this in a way that I'm looking to try to gain wisdom from myself. All right, and so Jesus, when he's talking about these things, these people are marveling at his teaching. And he's saying, these teachings come from God the Father. He is elevating God. He is pointing the glory back to God. I think that's primarily the reason each and every one of us are here. Right, that we're not here, I'm not here to teach and to say these things so that you would think, wow, look how great of a teacher I am. I say these things so that we would look and see how great is Christ. How great is the Savior who came down and died for each and every one of us. That is the humility of Jesus Christ. He could have been the most prideful person and he would have defended it equally just as much so. But instead, he offered humility towards God. He promotes not his teaching, but he promotes the teachings of God the Father and points all glory to him. And so with that, let's look through this last part of the passage, verse 19 through 24. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments." The final characteristic that we'll look at here this morning is that Jesus judges with righteous judgment. He has the proper judgment. That Jesus judges things the way that they're supposed to be, not the way that people would want them to be, not the way that society deems them to be, but he judges them in a way that is perfect, that is good, and that is right. See, in verse 19, Jesus finishes talking about the teachings and he criticizes the Jewish leadership. Right, he says, everything you're talking about from verse 16 to the end here is basically them saying, Jesus is basically saying, hey, I teach from God the Father, that it comes from above. And yet you've been given the law of Moses from the very beginning, and you fail to understand it this entire time. But you marvel at this teaching that I have when you've had the teaching from the very beginning and you've failed to understand it. His final words before he gets into this response are basically why they're trying to kill him. Right? He's explaining how much they've failed to understand and how much they've failed to do what is the righteousness of God. And this is why the religious leaders are trying to kill him. And in the very next verse, we see the response of the crowd. And they're surprised. They're like, "Who? Somebody's trying to kill you? Like, you're crazy." That's basically what they're saying. When they're saying, "He must have a demon. Who's trying to kill you?" This would be the equivalent of us kind of looking at like, "Have you seen this crazy guy over here? Have you seen the conspiracies he's coming up with? Have you seen the things that he's saying? This guy's out of his mind." That's what they're talking about. The crowd is responding to Jesus in the same way. That they've heard his teachings. They marvel. They don't completely understand everything, most likely. But the religious leaders are coming after him. And Jesus is saying, hey, these people are coming after me. And they're just like, "Nah, you're crazy. This doesn't make any sense, Jesus. What are you talking about? Get out of here." Yeah, I like how Jesus responds to these people, because usually when Jesus responds, I shouldn't say usually, but a lot of times when Jesus responds, he does two things. He tends to ignore things that he doesn't need to address, and then he tends to answer questions that he already knows the answer to. I think both of these, again, not only show his humility and that he could easily put down all of these different things, but it shows his divinity. That he knows everything. I think the only person who could do these things would be Jesus. And so when the crowd essentially attacks Jesus, Jesus knows when it's worth pushing back on, and he knows when it's, "I'm just going to bypass this and get to the meat of what we're looking at here." And so in this situation here, when the crowd calls Jesus crazy, when they're like, "This guy's insane, he must have a demon possessing him." Easily, he could have been detoured. He could have gotten off track and said, no, let me explain to you how demon possession works. Let me explain to you how all this is supposed to happen. He doesn't get off track of these things. Instead, he sits there and he understands and he teaches them. He shows them and he references the miracle that caused all of this confusion. He continues to keep his press on the Jewish religious leaders. He quotes off the miracle that he did about a year ago from this time now. That the last time that he was in Judea, if you remember, this is back in John chapter 5. This pastor, last time we were here, Pastor Sun actually taught over this. But it was a moment where there was a crippled man sitting by the pool. And Jesus saw him and he said to him, "Hey, you want to be healed?" And the crippled man was like, I really do. Like, I really want to be healed. But every time the lake, the little pond bubbles up and everybody runs in, because the superstition at the time was when the lake bubbled up, people ran in. And the first one to get into the pool and to get to where the bubbles were, that person would be healed. And the crippled man was like, "I'd love to get there, but like my life, I can't actually get there." And so Jesus comes to him and he tells him, "Hey, like, you don't get it. Like, place your faith in me. Do you believe in me? Do you trust me?" And Jesus challenges him to actually put his faith in him. He says, "Hey, if you believe in me, get up. Take your mat and walk out of here." And the crippled man obeys. He has faith in what Jesus says. He gets up and he takes his mat and he walks off. And normally this would have been the end of the miracle. Like, what else more could you do? But the Jewish leaders at the time, they see this man. They see this guy carrying his mat. And the craziest part is, instead of being like, dude, you're the cripple by the pond. How are you carrying your mat right now? How are you walking? Instead, they're just like, you're carrying your mat on the Sabbath? Like, they miss the miracle altogether. They don't understand, like, this guy shouldn't be walking, and yet they concern themselves over him carrying his mat. This is the miracle that Jesus is referencing when he says, I came and I did a miracle before you, and this is why you're seeking to kill me. Like, you've missed it. Right? You've missed the whole point of what I'm here for. And he talks, and he gives this example, and he talks about, hey, you guys are mad at me for healing somebody on the Sabbath. And it's like, you guys do the same thing. You get mad at me for working on the Sabbath, you work on the Sabbath. And he quotes to them a practice that they all do. Right? That every Jewish male, I should clarify that more, every Jewish baby boy on the eighth day is required to be circumcised. Strictly, on the eighth day, on the dot, circumcision needs to be performed. That is the right way things are supposed to be done. And so Jesus quotes off and he says, what happens if a boy is born on Friday and then on the eighth day, that's Sabbath? So on the Sabbath, by law, you're supposed to circumcise this child. You will do that. You will mutilate the flesh. You will cut off a piece of this boy to follow the law. And yet when I come and I make a man whole again, when I come and I heal this person, you get mad at me. Like, this is the argument that you're going with. This is what you're talking about. This is the hypocrisy that you're arguing about. You cut off a piece to make a person holy. I heal somebody to make them holy again. And you're mad at the work that I do when you continue to work on the Sabbath yourself. This is what Jesus is pointing out in the argument that he's making for them here. And to be clear, again, just because I don't want to downplay this in a sense, like, God gave us the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, right? I'm not arguing against that. Jesus was arguing against that either. He's not saying that the Sabbath shouldn't be kept holy. But again, this is where the historical tradition kind of dilutes what God actually told them to do. Again, God told them to keep the Sabbath holy. He didn't say, don't do any work, right? He never told them, don't do anything. That wasn't his instruction. He didn't say, on the Sabbath day, do nothing. No, he said, on the Sabbath, keep it holy. Keep it set apart from the other days. And so Jesus is showing them, again, you've had the law of beginning. You've had the teachings that God gave you from the very beginning. And even now, you don't understand them. You don't understand that it's not about the traditions that you've placed, but it's about the teaching from God. That I came on the Sabbath to set things right, to make things apart, to heal this person, and to bring them back into unity with not only the people around us, but with God himself. And Jesus is showing them, and again, you need to judge, and you need to judge rightly. That if you're going to say that one thing is wrong, then you have to say it on both sides. Right? If you're going to say that my healing on the Sabbath is wrong, then you need to say that your circumcision on the eighth day on the Sabbath is wrong. He's pointing out the hypocrisy, and he's pointing out how they continue to fail following the law, following their own logic themselves. Here are four characteristics that we've gone over of who Jesus is. The arguments that he's had, and again, his proofing of how he is rightly judging each and every one of us. Jesus has shown us that he's had the courage to go to the cross, that not only was the courage back then to step up and to proclaim the gospel to the people then, but he fulfilled that courage to the very end. That he prayed again, God, if there's a way out of this, then would you give it to me? But ultimately, if this is your will, if this is how you save the people, then your will be done. And he had the courage that he could have gone away. He could have called an army of angels to come down and save him. But instead, he laid his life on the cross for us. That he had the knowledge that every single one of us would fail. Time and time and time again, each and every one of us continued to fall short of the glory of God. Jesus knew that. Every sin that you've done and every sin that we're going to do in the future, Jesus has that knowledge. And still, he said, I'm coming to die for you. that in his humility laid down his life when he knew, when the world knows that he has done nothing wrong. He still says, I come and again, I lay down my life for you. And in seeing all of these, Jesus still has the righteous ability to judge each and every one of us, and he deems us good. He makes us righteous in the eyes of God. That in his sacrifice on the cross, in our faith in his work and his resurrection, we are made pure, we are made righteous, and God accepts us into eternity. And so for some of us, maybe you have a few of these characteristics. Maybe you're looking through and are like, I feel like I don't have any. But ultimately, I think our goal is not necessarily to live out these characteristics perfectly, because none of us will ever hit that point. None of us are ever going to be perfectly courageous, perfectly knowledgeable, perfectly perfectly humble, and perfectly righteous in our judgment. We are never going to do those things perfectly on this side of eternity. But I think our goal is always to strive. How can I get closer and closer and closer to that standard of God? And knowing that every gap that I have in each of these and every other category that Jesus has is, again, the work that Christ has done on the cross for us. And so my encouragement to you all here is, again, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ yet, before you can emulate these characteristics or any characteristic of Christ, that you first have to believe in him. Otherwise, you're chasing after it just on your own. You're on your own standard and not Christ. So before you can be more like Christ, before you can shadow him, before you can try to emulate him and be a better reflection of him, the first thing you have to do is confirm, is he within you? You can only reflect what is inside yourself, and is Christ in you? Have you reached out? Have you made that commitment? Have you covenanted with him and said that I accept the work that you've done on the cross for me? That I believe that you died, that you rose again, that you sit on the right hand of God the Father, interceding for me, that every time I make a mistake, that you are there to tell God how worthy I am. Have you placed your faith in that? If you haven't, if you'd like to, again, that is what we are here for at West Houston. We are here to go forth and to make disciples, to go forth and to encourage people to place their faith in Jesus and to walk with them and to show them that now isn't just a life on easy mode, but it gets harder. And ultimately, again, it's our growing in Christ that continues to bring him glory. For the rest of us, again, if you've already placed your faith, then again, it's striving to see how we can see these four things come about. How we continue to be courageous, to bring forth the gospel to people who need to hear it. That we continue to grow in our lives, that we spend time in the scriptures, to read more, to understand more, to pray more, to dive in deeper more, to live in humility, knowing that the people around us, we're all on this journey together. That maybe I might be ahead of somebody else, but ultimately they may be ahead of me and somewhere else. And ultimately, again, we are here in this community to build one another up, to grow together, to point each other to Christ in every ability, every space that we can. And then finally, again, to judge righteously, to sit in the seats that you're in and to criticize anything that I say, to criticize anything that anybody else says, to make sure that it abides by the word of God. That it's our responsibility to ensure his teaching comes strictly from his passages, from the scriptures, from the word that we've been given from God. So again, how are we doing in each of these categories? Do we have the courage to make his name known? Do we have the knowledge that he has given to us? Do we have the humility to encourage those around us as we are encouraged ourselves? And are we helping to judge those around us that we can continue to grow in our righteousness with Christ? Those are the characteristics that he's displayed before us today, and I'm sure there'll be many more to come. And I hope and I pray that as we grow in these again, that we continue to display them, not only to one another, but ultimately to the world outside. So I look forward to seeing how this comes about, that again, we are looking to do as many opportunities as we've had, and as we continue to, that we can do these things, to show these things, and to exhibit these things, not only again to one another, but to the rest of the world, to the community around us here in West Houston. So with that, let me pray for us. I will respond. God, God, we pray and we know that, again, your name is beautiful. It is wonderful. It is powerful. And we know that we declare your goodness with everything that we do. That is our goal. That is what we strive to do as followers of you. And God, we pray that you would just continue to work within each and every one of us, that in any of these categories, any of these characteristics, what we may be lacking, that your Holy Spirit continues to empower us to continue to fill in the gaps what we may have. And again, we know that it's the work of Christ that ultimately fulfills those gaps through and through. So God, I pray in this moment again, would you continue to work within each and every one of us. For anybody who is still needing to make that commitment for the first time, would you soften hearts? Would you give them courage in this moment to yield to your Holy Spirit, to be pressed upon and to continue to respond? And again, would you give us, again, just your Holy Spirit as well as believers, that we would go forth and be Christ to the world. We would continue to share your gospel, to continue to make disciples, and continue to be discipled ourselves. So God, we thank you. We love you. We continue to pursue you with everything we have to make your name known. We do these things, pray these things, all in Jesus' name. Amen.